Okay, so last week we left off in chapter 14 when Joab went and got that wise woman from Tekoa to come and to speak to David. Joab actually put his words into her mouth. And again, his intention was to get David to reinstate his relationship with his son Absalom. Absalom, of course, killed his brother 2 years earlier. And we're told here that David, basically, he yearned for that relationship to be restored. He missed his son. So Joab would intervene here by to try to make David change his mind about Absalom's exile. And so, as promised, let's go ahead and see what this woman said to David. In verses 4 through 11, it says, excuse me for just a second, I've got some different glasses. I can't see with these. That's better. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow, and my husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them. But the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother, whom he had killed. And we will destroy the heir also, so they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth.' Then the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you.' And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'O Lord, O king, let the iniquity be upon me and my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless.' And so the king said, 'Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you any more.' And she said, 'Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of the blood to destroy any more, lest the destroyer they destroy my son.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground.'" Now, as far as the avenger of the blood, in the Old Testament, they had set up these, what they were called, cities of refuge, that if a person killed somebody accidentally, they could flee to that city and they would be safe from what was called the avenger of the blood, which would probably be an appointed family member who could kill the person who, again, accidentally killed or, you know, was manslaughter. You know, they would be able to go in and find refuge in that city until the high priest died, and then of course he was set free. So remember Nathan's story about the ewe lamb. Again, that got a hold of David's heart, you know, and he said, you know, that surely that man's going to die, you know, as a result. And but the story, you know, also about this warring family moved David's heart as a father, because he, you know, also had experienced the loss of a son. So his first response was to assure her that he would take up the case. But again, that wasn't good enough for her. Again, she's really putting on an act here. David probably thought she was thinking that the wheels of justice turned slowly, and her case was a matter of life and death. And when she said she would assume the guilt of whatever decision he made, David promised to protect her, and if anybody approached her about the matter at all, again, he would take care of that. But the woman wasn't satisfied with what David's response was, so she asked the king to take an oath to assure her that her son would not be killed. Again, this put David on the spot. Nevertheless, David gave in, and, you know, he swore that not one hair of her son's head would be harmed. Taking an oath in the Lord's name was binding and could not be ignored. So, evening, guys. We didn't know anybody was going to be coming, so we went and started early. So, anyway, we're in verse 12 through 17, and it says, "And the woman said, 'Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king.' And he said, 'Say on.' And so the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one of who is guilty, and in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished one are not expelled from him. Now therefore I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God.' Your maidservant said, 'The word of my lord the king will now be comforting, as for as the angel of God, so is the Lord, my lord the king, in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord God be with you.'" So David's kind of discerning something sounded kind of fishy here. He kind of had David kind of painted into a corner here. And if he agreed to protect a guilty son whom he did not know, how much more was he obliged to protect his own son whom he loved? And so she had come to him with a matter involving, again, the future of one small family, but the matter concerning Absalom really concerned the future of an entire nation. And so in verse 18 through 20, it becomes very clear that David is beginning to understand what is going on here. "Then the king answered and said to the woman, 'Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Please let my lord the king speak.' And so the king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' And the woman answered and said, 'As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me and put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth.'" So again, here we find that David's insight was enough to know that she was speaking about Absalom to him and the future of the nation. And again, he began to smell something fishy. And this woman's story, again, he knew, you know, that because of that, it was his complete fabrication. He knew that somebody other than this woman was behind it. And of course, I'm sure in his conversations with Joab, he probably discerned that fact. She defends Joab and his motive, and I think that's pretty noble in that she was doing that. In verse 20, it says that basically that Job did this to bring about a change in the present situation. And the fact is that Joab probably brought the woman to the king, and no doubt he may have even been in the room there with them when this happened. And, including hearing the king's oath, and that might have made all the difference in the world, because like I said, he was now painted into a corner. He had sworn to protect the woman's son, so the king could do nothing but allow Absalom to come home as a result of that. It was pretty wise on Joab's part. Verse 21 through 24, it says, "And the king said to Joab, 'All right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, and bring back the young man Absalom.' Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face.' So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face." Now, as I've shared with you in the last few weeks, Geshur was about 80 miles away from Jerusalem. So Joab, he went out immediately to retrieve Absalom, and the journey probably would have taken about a week to 10 days, at least traveling by foot. And when he returned, David did put restrictions on Absalom. And again, he had to stay in his own land, in his own house, and was not allowed to go anywhere where the king could see him. And again, this amounted to what we call house arrest. Now, maybe David was testing his son to see if he could be trusted. Don't know. Most likely, though, this was done so that the people could be assured that the king wasn't pampering this very difficult son. And I think that's probably the case, because he had a responsibility as a king not to show favors. Verse 25 through 26, it says, "Now all Israel, in all Israel there was not another one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish on him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it, and because of it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard." I didn't check out the measurements here, exactly how much it was, but it was a lot. This guy really had a head of hair, you know. And, the people in the Middle East, especially like that, you know, if they were to let their hair grow, it's quite full, and, you know, it's easy to see how this could be. The limitations that David put on Absalom didn't hinder the expansion of Absalom's popularity, because the people loved him and praised him, and a lot of it was because of his looks. The fact that he had plotted murder of his half-brother and had, you know, basically proved his guilt by running away, it didn't matter to the people. It didn't matter at all. You know, they were enamored by him. People then were not unlike we are today. You know, people are enamored by people, celebrity, good looks, and all those things. And, you know, sometimes you can make people your idol. And that's exactly what the children of Israel did. What better idol to them was that of a handsome prince, you know. Lack of character was completely unimportant to them. What mattered to them was his status, his wealth, and his good looks. Doesn't that kind of sound like some of the people that we look at in Hollywood that people hold in high esteem? In contemporary language, Absalom was a real he-man. Someone with machismo, so that people envied and admired him. Again, times have not changed, have they? Not at all. In verse 27 says, "To Absalom were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar, and she was a woman of beautiful appearance," just like her namesake, you know, Absalom's sister. One thing that Absalom had, one thing he did not have, was a large number of sons to carry on his name. The three sons mentioned here must have died at a very young age, because, you know, at the time that Absalom usurped the throne from David, and basically at the time when he was killed by Joab, Scripture says he had no sons. In 2 Samuel 18 and 18 it says, "Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, 'I have no son to keep my name in remembrance.' He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument." So it's not surprising that he would name his daughter after his sister Tamar, which is where all this problem started. I don't think that he had any regret or repentance in murdering Amnon. But it is, I think it's reasonable to say that he did love his sister and he wanted to name his daughter after her. Even though he was a narcissist, an egotist, he, you know, erected this pillar basically not just to remind himself but to remind everybody else of his greatness. And so we see that in verse 28 through 30 it says, "And Absalom dwelt two full years in Jerusalem, but he did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent to Joab and sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servant, 'See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set fire to it.' And the Absalom's servant set fire, the field on fire. And Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, 'Why have your servants set my field on fire?' And Absalom answered Joab, 'Look, I sent you, saying, "Come here, that I may send you to the king to say, "Why have you come to Geshur? Why have I come to Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still." But now let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. And so Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed down to his face, on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. So here we see the reconciliation. Again, Absalom had put up with this arrangement for 2 years, trusting that Job would bring about reconciliation between him and his father. And again, maybe on their way back from Geshur, maybe Job had given him some assurances that he was going to get the king to, again, restore his relationship with him. But we find that Joab did nothing, and so that's why he asked him to do this. Absalom knew that being banished from the king's presence meant he wasn't expected to be the heir to the throne. And more than anything else, he wanted to be king. Joab, being a shrewd man, must have realized that Absalom had his eye on the throne and that the prince's growing popularity could provide him with the support that he needed to basically be one to help take over the kingdom. So knowing how volatile the situation was, he decided to simply just stay away from Absalom, at least to give the impression that he was being influenced by this, again, young, egotistical prince. After 2 years of being ignored, Absalom decided that drastic action was necessary. So he commanded his servants to set Joab's fields on fire, his barley fields on fire. And this got Joab's attention because the law actually requires that an arsonist repay the owner of the field whose crops had been destroyed. It says this in Exodus 22 and 6. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or a field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Now, again, people knew about the fire and who set it, so Joab had no choice but to visit Absalom, you know, again, without being fear of being misunderstood by the people. Absalom presented Joab with two alternatives: either take him to the king and let him receive his son and forgive him, or take him to court and prove that he is guilty of capital crime and that he was deserving of death. Absalom said he would rather die than go on living in this shameful house arrest that he was in. So Joab finds himself on the horns of a dilemma, because he is the one who actually masterminded Absalom's return to Jerusalem. And Joab knew that the people would never permit their favorite royal personage to be tried and to be convicted of a crime. He was very popular. But he couldn't guarantee that David would be reconciled to his son either. So Joab took a chance, and he went to the king, and he told him what it was that was on Absalom's heart. And so David, again, invited Absalom to come visit, and he received him with a kiss of reconciliation. And the father and son were together again after 5 years of separation. There's no record that Absalom was actually repentant and sought the father's his father's forgiveness, or that he visited the temple and offered the required sacrifices for such sin. Father and son were again together, but it would be a fragile truth between them and not a real peace. Absalom still had that hidden agenda, and he was determined to seize the throne from his father. Now that he was free, he could visit other cities and enjoy the adulation from the crowds, while at the same time he quietly organized and plotted with sympathizers for the coming rebellion. David was about to lose the throne and the crown, lose his concubines, his trusted advisor Ahithophel, who sided with Absalom, and ultimately his own son Absalom would die as a result of this rebellion. God was chastening David, but David knew that God's power could help him in the hour of pain as well as in the hour of conquest. Listen to what David wrote in one of his exile psalms. In Psalms 3, verse 2 through 3, it says, "Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." See, David, he indeed had a faith in God that no matter what, the Lord would fulfill his promises to him. And David recognized the Lord's loving hand of discipline, that it was upon him, but he also admitted to the fact that he was deserving of every blow that he received. Do you also believe that God's gracious hand of power was still at work in his life, and that the Lord had not forsaken him as he had done to Saul? The Lord was still working out his perfect will, and David had never grown to greater heights of faith and submission than when he was forced to leave Jerusalem and to hide into the wilderness. David had to learn hard lessons, as we also have to learn hard lessons at times as well. It's never easy, but it's something that I believe that it is required, as we've shared with you both before, where the Lord says, if need be, we suffer many trials and tribulations. There's a man one time that was with his friend. His friend was a drunkard. He just drank and he drank so that his friend was worried about him. He wanted to tell him, if you keep drinking this way, it's going to destroy you. The man decided to show his drunken friend the object lesson. He got a worm and filled a glass full of water and put the worm in the water. He had his friend watch as the worm scurried around in the water for about a minute, and then he took the worm out of the water. Then he took a worm and put it into a glass of booze in front of his friend. After about 30 seconds, the worm died. He looked at his friend and he said, "Do you get the point?" His friend said, "I get the point absolutely. If you drink a lot of booze, you won't have to worry about worms." See, he missed the point. Even though David would go through severe punishment and trials, he did not miss the point. He got it. The psalmist would go on to say this in Psalms 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Now I want to close and end with this, and I apologize that you guys, in Psalms 32, verse 1 through 11, it says, it's a Psalm of David, a contemplation. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groanings all the day long. For summer and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you." And this is vital, this is key for us. Acknowledging the fact that we have sinned, we've fallen short. "And my iniquity I have not hid." And this is why God says he desires truth in the inward parts. He wants us not only to be honest with him, he already knows, but he, more than anything, I think he wants us to be honest with ourselves. "In my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. And for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in the time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." And see, this is the problem with a lot of people. They're like that. They're like a mule or a horse that just, God tries to lead them in the way they should go, but they won't follow. And so what he's left is the chastening. And it says, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him." This should be an encouragement to us all. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright of heart." Amen. Do we have any questions or any thoughts? Five pounds,
so
wow.
That was a lot of hair.
That's a lot of hair, yeah. Absalom's hair, yeah. Yeah, for making wigs, whoever made wigs were probably pretty happy if they did that back then. I'm sure they did, but that's crazy. Can you imagine carrying that around? Oh, my goodness, especially in that heat. It must have been horrible. You just cut it, yeah. No. Yeah. So do we have any other questions or thoughts tonight?
I apologize. Didn't
Yeah.
He didn't go and talk to him and say, you know, he didn't do anything. If he would have, then it wouldn't turn out so bad for both of them.
Honestly, I think it's because he loved his son, you know, and you like to think the best. But again, when you don't discipline your son, you know, it's going to lead to trouble. If you love your son, you're going to discipline him, you know. And David had a real problem with that, doing that with his sons. Because I've shared last week that verse of scripture about Adonijah, how he did not discipline Adonijah, you know. And I think that was probably true of most of his sons as well. So, yeah, it's important to discipline your children, you know. They may not like it. Like it says, no discipline is joyous for the moment, but severe, you know. But it yields the peaceable fruit in those who are exercised by it, you know. Yeah. And that includes us when it comes to our relationship with God. Anybody here like to be disciplined?
No.
I don't like it at all. But the times I have been disciplined and the change that it has wrought in my life, I wouldn't trade for anything because I know it's for my good. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. God is thinking of him, so if they really loved you, they wouldn't stink you like that. So
yeah.
He really does love you, that's why he's thinking.
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, amen. All right. David, do you mind closing us in prayer, brother?